Today's sermon text comes from Luke 7, 36 through 50. If you have a pew Bible, that is on page 864. This is the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering him, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay it, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you will help us to put aside all distractions in this moment, to hear the life-giving words that you've given us in your word, which can penetrate any heart, which can overcome any sin, which can save even little sinners. Please help me to speak well. But may we all fade in the background, Jesus, and may you be first and foremost. Pray this in your glorious and your holy name. Amen. Amen. When we are reading Bible stories, one of the questions that we ask is, is this a little bit loud? I'm like echoing here. One of the questions we ask when we're reading Bible stories is, who in that story do we identify with? There's going to be characters in that story. Who am I reading myself into? Now, there may be some people who would say, well, the Bible is about God, so you shouldn't read yourself into it. And that's true. The Bible is fundamentally about God. But God is also the one who created stories. And you know how stories work. And the reason stories are compelling is because we can read ourselves into them. So, for instance, Harry Potter, which is incredibly popular with people my age anyways. When you read Harry Potter, you can't help but think, what would it be like if I had grown up an orphan and found out I was a wizard, and there's this magical school called Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry, and I get to do cool things there, and you're just imagining what it would be like to be Harry, or maybe Hermione or Ron, whoever your cup of tea is. Hopefully you're not identifying with he who must not be named, because he is a almost unbelievably evil character in the book. But we identify with the people, and the more we're able to identify, the more realistically we can identify with someone, the better the story is, the more we remember it. So when we come to this story about a woman who's called a sinner and a Pharisee, who are we supposed to identify with? Well, I'm just going to speak personally. I have never had a reputation for being a notorious sinner. It's just not the life that God saved me from by his kindness and his mercy. To give you an example, I went to a big public high school, and I remember in college talking to friends about like high school parties. And I was like, look, I not only did not go to these parties, I didn't know when they were, where they happened, and I was never invited once to a party. And I'm talking about like, I'm not talking about like birthday parties, right? I've been to those, but it's like, you know, the high school. I actually have never been to one, so I don't know what they're like, but the ones where they're like doing keg stands and stuff. I was never even invited. And one of my friends in college is like, well, Mike, that's because you're a prude. It's like, wow, okay. Well, thank you. I think I'm thanking you for that. But that, so when I read this story, like I can't understand her experience. But then when I look at the Pharisee, I think, well, I'm also not walking around throwing shade on people and all the sinners, right? I'm not walking around like condemning you because you're a sinner. I'm condemning you. Don't get near me, you sinners. Like, who am I supposed to read myself into in this story? Now, part of the brilliance of this story, part of the brilliance of Jesus as a teacher who's able to draw out these lessons from this actual situation that's happening, is that Jesus reveals to us that the default of the human heart is towards self-salvation and self-righteousness. That is the movement of every human heart. And the woman here and her reception of Jesus is the exception. And Jesus pulls us out through his main theme that our love of God is dependent on our experience of God's forgiveness of us. How we love God, our ability to love God, is directly dependent on how God has first forgiven us and how we have experienced that. And so the way that Jesus pulls out the fact that all of us have a Pharisee inside us is not by identifying with the life circumstances of the people, but begin to ask, who do I love like? Do I love God like the sinner woman? Or do I love God like Simon the Pharisee? And that is more indicative of what's really going on in our hearts. And at the end of the day, the greater miracle is that Jesus can forgive even little sinners like Simon the Pharisee. So before we get into our text, let's just do a quick recap. As we move through Luke, there is a building resistance to Jesus. And we see this from the get-go when Jesus begins his ministry by preaching to his hometown and they try to kill him. It's a little bit of a tip that Jesus is not only going to be embraced, but he's also going to stir up a lot of contention and a lot of hostility. And then last week we looked at John the Baptist, and when we begin to see more outright opposition, we find out that the opposition is kind of spearheaded by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. And they not only reject Jesus, but they also rejected John, who prepared the way for Jesus to come. And they did it for opposite reasons, right? Like, they're like, John, you're too intense. You're too uptight. You're too much of a holy man. You're just kind of crazy. And it's like, well, but Jesus, you're not holy enough. Like, you're hanging out with sinners, and you're going to parties. Rejecting both of them. And part of that theme of the reason they're rejecting Jesus is because he was a friend of sinners. That is what Luke picks up in this story, how Jesus is a friend of sinners. Let's go ahead and look at verses 36 to 39. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he thought to himself, this man were a prophet. He would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. And in this first section, we're going to see a sinner's heart is exposed. But first, let's just look at the characters. Again, when we see a story, there are characters. And let's just look at these characters first. And we're going to start with a Pharisee. Pharisees were a school, religious school within Judaism, kind of like how we think of a denomination. Not really, but it's kind of a close analogy. So they were characterized by certain beliefs, by certain practices, just like Baptists. We don't baptize babies, whereas, you know, Presbyterians do. Those are differences. So the Pharisees were characterized by a fidelity to Scripture, a commitment to the Bible, to the Old Testament, to the letter of the Old Testament. They wanted to interpret it as closely as possible, to carry it out as much as possible. And so they were also characterized by this very high emphasis on personal living, on personal holiness, living out the Old Testament through all of your life. And what we have to, you know, the Pharisees get a really bad rap in the New Testament for good reason. But it's easy for us to kind of beat up on the Pharisees because that's just like almost too easy of a target. But whenever we read about Pharisees, it should make us pause, because evangelicals, again, not a political term, but a theological term for people who have a high value of Jesus, a high value of Scripture, who believe salvation is something that changes us. Evangelicals, which is what we are as a church, have a lot of similarities with Pharisees. When we read about Pharisees, it ought to warn us that a commitment to Scripture and a commitment to personal living is not a sure guarantee against the blindness of self-righteousness that afflicted the Pharisees. So we just have to realize they're a lot more like us than perhaps we would want to admit. But here's this Pharisee, and the best way we could describe Simon, who's eventually named as Simon, is that he was curious about Jesus but skeptical. And what we'll find out is probably the skepticism had the upper hand. So he invites Jesus to his house. He's curious about what Jesus, his teacher, has to say. But what we'll find out is that he's also pretty skeptical, and that's going to come out as the story unfolds. That's the one character, Simon the Pharisee. The other character is a woman. And all it says about her is that she was a sinner. Doesn't give us details about where she's from. Does not give us her name. Doesn't even tell us what the sin was. Commentators will speculate maybe she was a prostitute. Maybe she was involved in some just like really notorious scandal. But whatever she had done, it was significant enough that people knew about it and had given her a reputation. But the details were not important. The point is that she was a sinner. And this is interesting. The Bible doesn't euphemize. It doesn't say, well, she had a difficult upbringing. You know, the cards are stacked against her. It just says, look, she was a sinner. That's the description of this woman. And the setting that's happening here, it says that Jesus is reclining at table. So he's invited to the Pharisee's house. He's reclining, and that gives us some clues, because in the kind of Jewish dining customs, when you recline, that usually meant it was some kind of special meal. So if you're eating a family meal on a Monday night, you'd be sitting around a table on chairs or on benches. But if it was a special meal, like a Sabbath meal, you'd recline, and that's where there'd be a table in the middle of the room, and everyone would be lying on their side with their feet towards the outside of the room, like on a mat. It sounds really uncomfortable. I don't understand it, but that was the thing. That was what you did. You reclined. And not only and on special meals, especially like a Sabbath meal, there was also an understanding that your house, especially if you were a religious leader like a Pharisee, would be open. And so people who weren't invited to the meal could come into the room and just to kind of sit along the walls, just to listen. Because again, if this is a rabbi or a Pharisee, there's going to be religious discussion that could be helpful and encouraging and edifying. So there'd be the party guests at the table, and then there'd be people on the walls just kind of listening. And that's who this woman is. She's one of those people listening. But there's a twist to this story, and that she didn't come just to listen, but she had brought a jar of perfume to anoint Jesus with. And that's really important for understanding the dynamic of what's going on in the story. This is not this woman's first encounter with Jesus. This is not her moment of conversion. She has either heard Jesus teach before, or she has heard a report of Jesus, like the centurion, and she has believed what he said. She has believed that Jesus really is the agent of God's salvation who's bringing the kingdom, and so she is now bringing a jar of perfume to honor Jesus, to offer thanksgiving to the one who is bringing forgiveness for even someone like her. And you got to remember, this woman is a notorious sinner. And so the moment she walks into that room, it gets real awkward real fast, especially for Simon the Pharisee. But as long as she sits on the wall, it's fine. Then she stands up. And you got to think, at that point, the room gets really quiet. What is she going to do? She walks over to Jesus. And now no one's pretending to not notice her. They're all just probably staring at her. What are you doing? And her intention was to anoint Jesus' head. But as sometimes happens when we get up to share a testimony and we're overcome with emotion, someone's like, I didn't mean to cry. I'm sorry. I'm trying to make my way through it. That's what happens to her. And she becomes overwhelmed with her emotions. She begins to weep. And this is not like, you know, the little tear in your eye. This is literally raining tears. Enough that she begins to cry at Jesus' feet. And then she's like, oh, no, what did I do? Now what do I do? So she improvises and lets down her hair and wipes off his feet. And while she's down there, she begins to kiss his feet as a sign of reverence, like a king. And then she pours her perfume on his feet because maybe she doesn't feel worthy to even pour it on his head. It's a woman who's broken over the weight of what she has been and over who Jesus has made her and how he has forgiven her. This would have been a sacred moment if we could have been in that room. But we're also given what Simon is thinking at the same time. While this is going on, this is Simon thinking those thoughts that we hope never, that no one ever realizes we think. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This is when Simon plays his cards. The idea is Simon says, look, if Jesus had been a prophet, but he's not, but if he had been a prophet, he would have known that she's a sinner, and he would not have let her touch even his feet. You see Simon's skepticism. It's kind of like, ha, I knew it, Jesus. I knew you weren't a prophet, and this proves it. So we see a sinner's heart exposed as one weeps over her sin, brokenness. And we see Simon's reaction. But our next section, we see a Pharisee's heart exposed. Look at verses 40 to 43. And Jesus, and here's the thing. Jesus not only knew who this woman was, he also knew what Simon was thinking. That's a terrifying thing when you're in Simon's shoes. Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you have judged rightly. Jesus gives a parable in response to Simon's inner thought, a parable that is so, so simple and so devastating. Upends Simon's assumptions about holiness, about what God cares about. And the parable is this. Look, there's a debtor, someone who gives out loans. He has two people who owe money, and he forgives both loans. It's kind of like we have, you know, maybe a mortgage, or if you have student loans. The idea is, look, if you owe $10,000 in a loan to someone, and someone else owes $100,000 in loans, and they're both forgiven, who's going to appreciate that more? It's like a basic question. Obvious. Person who owes $100,000. But look how Simon responds in verse 43 to this very obvious question. The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Simon sees where this is going. He sees that Jesus is being exposed his own heart and that Jesus is calling to question some of the assumptions that Simon was operating on when he condemned that woman, when he discounted her as not even worthy to touch Jesus' feet. Jesus is being exposed that, and Simon is starting to hedge his bets. What Jesus is pointing Simon to the fact is that this woman, whom he has discounted, loves God more than Simon does because she has been forgiven and Simon has not. And Jesus applies this parable to the situation in verses 44 to 47. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my hair with her tears and wipe them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The point of this is that Simon was a very adequate host. He did what was expected under the kind of hosting etiquette of the time, and nothing more. He did not insult Jesus. It would not be expected for you to wash the feet of a visitor, although if they've come on a long journey, it would be a nice gesture, but it was not required to be a good host. And so Simon did not do it. In contrast, this woman washed Jesus' feet at the expense of her own hair with her own tears. It was not expected that Simon would greet Jesus with a kiss. That would have been a common sign of friendship, respect, intimacy, welcome. But it was not expected. You didn't need to, and Simon didn't. But this woman, in contrast, kissed Jesus' feet. And of course, to anoint someone's head with what would have been a very cheap olive oil was not expected, although it would be a nice gesture of honor and respect. But Simon didn't. And this woman not only anointed Jesus, she used an expensive perfume. Simon's welcome of Jesus was adequate, obligatory, routine. And this woman poured out her heart. That's the difference that Jesus is pulling out here. Simon, you did what was expected and nothing more. And this woman has given everything and poured out her heart in a way that you haven't. When I was in high school, I was a student leader on a summer mission trip for a junior high trip. Okay, so the students are all in middle school, so they're 12, 13, and I'm like 16 as like a pseudo leader. We went to Kensington, Philadelphia for 5 days. My memories are that it was a very rough neighborhood, and I was curious if it was as rough as I remember, so I looked it up in Google. And like a few years ago, the Drug Enforcement Agency called Kensington the largest open-air narcotics market for heroin on the East Coast. So it's a rough neighborhood. My memory serves me well. And when we were there, we spent one day at a homeless shelter in the community where we served the residents there, and we also put on a worship service for them, and I was in charge of the worship. And so I had a junior high student playing the piano, and then I was playing guitar. And the junior high student told me he could play piano. I should have checked first, but he was not very good. And we're playing How Great Thou Art, and the piano's out of tune. And because he's playing the piano, the student, he's like setting the tempo for the song, because you can't hear my guitar over his piano. And he wasn't very good at sight reading, so he's playing really slowly on this out-of-key piano. I'm not kidding you, this was the tempo. Then sings my soul, my Savior. And I'm up front leading, and it's like you're directing a boat that's like going over a cliff, and you can't do anything about it. And I'm just like, please let this song end as fast as possible. But I will never forget this. The chaplain of the homeless shelter was sitting front and center to this out-of-tune song that was like 50 beats too slow. Just, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. A man who had grown up in the neighborhood, who had come to Christ out of a rough past, who helped men and women every day encounter the redeeming love of Jesus, to this song that is the worst rendition of How Great Thou Art that has ever been played, I am pretty sure, in any church, in any place in the world. And he is just pouring out his heart, belting it out. And you can't make that stuff up. Like, you can't put that kind of a show on. It was the overflow of his heart. What is our worship like? Does it become perfunctory? Does it become routine? Are we like Simon? We do what's necessary. And I'm not talking about like how we express our emotions. Like, there's differences in how we express emotions. Some of us are weepy, some of us are not weepy. Although I will say this, it's a little bit, makes me a little bit cynical when I hear men say I'm not emotional, but then UK wins the basketball championship and they're like bawling tears. And I'm like, I don't think that's true. I think you're emotional about things that really move you. But it's true. We it's not a point about emotions. The question is our hearts in our worship? Is it an overflow of our life? Like, is it a whole life, wholehearted worship to the God who has forgiven us? Like this woman is, weeping, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And here's the thing, if we find ourselves in seasons where, like, let's just be honest, our worship has become perfunctory, it's become routine, the answer to that is not, okay, well, let's, like, you know, work up some emotion here. Let's try to work something up I don't feel. It's understanding the spiritual dynamic of wholehearted worship. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And the spiritual dynamic of wholehearted worship is that those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who experience the forgiveness of God much are the ones who love God with all their heart. That's verse 47 is so important. It is probably the most important verse in this whole text. We're getting a little bit technical, but because literally this is what this verse is what this story hangs on, it's helpful just to settle on it for a second. Look at the first half of verse 47. It should be on the screen behind me. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, there's two ways you can translate that and be faithful to the Greek text. This is why this is confusing. The first way you can translate it is, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. So basically, God forgives her because of how much she has loved him. That's one way you can translate this and be faithful to the Greek text. The second way you can translate it, and they're both equally faithful, is that therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and this is seen by her loving much. Saying she has been forgiven, and you can tell that because of how much she loves. Well, if the Greek text won't tell us which it is, we have to look at the context, and the context makes it very clear. Because look how it continues in verse 47, 47b. But he who is forgiven little loves little. See that? He who is forgiven little, that's the cause, is going to love little. That's the effect. The forgiveness is what brings the love. And of course, the whole story is not about how this woman's so great. The whole story is about her bringing her gratitude and worship for having been forgiven, though she was a sinner. The spiritual dynamic of wholehearted worship is our love of God is directly dependent on our experience of his forgiveness for us. And Simon had gotten it backwards. He thought God's forgiveness of him was dependent on how much he loved God. And so that's why, even though this woman may have repented, she was still a sinner to his eyes. She had a whole lot of work to do to make up for her past. Because God forgives us based on how much we love him, and she's done a whole lot of not loving God. But Simon gets it all wrong. Now there's a caveat we have to get into here, because it's pretty clear that Simon views himself as a little sinner, and this woman as a big sinner. And we just need to talk about that a little bit, because at the end of the day, what the Bible's clear about is that little sinners are big sinners. We make these distinctions based on what we see, but little sinners are big sinners. There's no difference. We're just sinners. It doesn't matter if your past looks like, you know, an episode of Law and Order or Leave It to Beaver. We all approach the throne as sinners. Now, from the outside, it may look like this woman, she had a reputation for whatever that sin was, and Simon, he's like a religious leader. I mean, it looks like he's a little sinner and she's a big sinner. But I want to share a verse with you that should make us pause, at the very least. 1 Timothy 5:24. This is the Apostle Paul says, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. That's the woman. Her sins are obvious. Everyone sees it. Everyone knows what happened is wrong. But the sins of others trail behind them. That's Simon. That's me. That's every Pharisee. There are some sins that, yes, this woman had experienced some of the judgment of her sin and the relational destruction and the social ostracizing. But Simon will one day reach the judgment seat and stand before Christ, and all the sins that aren't as obvious that are trailing behind him are going to come up. Little sinners are big sinners. There's no difference. Simon is mistaken. But here's the miracle of the story. Here is the miracle of the story, that Jesus can forgive even little sinners. That's the irony and the beauty of the story. Look at verses 48 to 50. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, as I was reading this story for the first few times, I noticed, and it really began to bother me, that the woman is never named. The Pharisee has a name. His name's Simon. But she's never named. Like, she has a name. She's a human being. Jesus, why won't you say her name? Luke, why won't you mention her name? It really bothered me. Now, here's the thing. We have to be really clear and make some qualifications of what that cannot mean. It cannot mean that there is some kind of latent anti-woman patriarchal theme that Jesus is just like carrying through in the Bible. It cannot be true. There was no one who affirmed the dignity and worth of women more than Jesus, the equal dignity of men and women made in God's image. And second, the whole point of the story is Jesus affirming the actions and life of this woman over and against Simon the Pharisee. So it can't be like Jesus just doesn't care about her or is somehow not dignifying her. Why isn't her name mentioned? And the reason is that this story is not for her. She's already met Jesus. She's had her sins forgiven. She knows life abounding. This story is an invitation for Simon. And that's why his name is mentioned and not hers. As Jesus begins to turn Simon's assumptions on his head and is causing dissonance, the fact that this woman whom he discounted as not worth his time, not worth anything, is all of a sudden loving God in a way that Simon can't fathom. It's an invitation for Simon to realize your sins which are scarlet can be washed white as snow as well. When I graduated college, that first year out of college was a really low point of my life. I was in a bad place emotionally, spiritually. I graduated. I was very cynical, very proud, pretty depressed as well, to be honest. And I graduated from a Christian liberal arts college. I had a degree in philosophy, theology. I was really impressed with what I thought I knew, with my own intellectualism. And I moved to Washington, D.C., joined this very, very normal church called Cherrydale Baptist Church. And I met people who loved God in a way that I was not at that time. And as I saw these brothers and sisters who were very smart, D.C. is a city of smart people, but it's just like they couldn't quote the theologians I could. But man, when I saw them love God in a way that I did not, it began to open my eyes to all this sin in my heart that wasn't super obvious from the outside, but it was there. And it took me seeing the fact that these people who I kind of look down on in my just ignorance, they love God in a way I don't. That's what Jesus is offering to Simon. He's saying, look, Simon, this woman is loving God in a way that you can't understand, but you too can experience forgiveness, even a little sinner like you, who, by the way, is a big sinner, but you're so blind. You too can experience forgiveness. Jesus came and he preached one gospel to little sinners, one gospel to big sinners, and the gospel is the same. As though your sins are like scarlet, he can make them white as snow. And that is a truth we must preach to ourselves every morning. Wake up, my sins were like scarlet, worse than I can know, and he has made them white as snow. I brought nothing to the table and I walked away an heir of eternal life. And the more that we preach the truth to that ourselves, the more that sinks in of what we've been forgiven of God's love for us and our total unworthiness of it, that begins to grow and manifest into wholehearted love and worship of God. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that there is far too much of the Pharisee in every one of our hearts. We all long to be able to stand before you because we deserve it. But there's so much freedom in recognizing that we bring nothing and we gain everything, and that our hearts are more desperately in need of grace than we could ever possibly realize. Oh, give us the gift of faith that woman had to weep at your feet because we don't deserve to touch your head. To know that you have taken all our sins away. Oh, may we be a church. May we be a church that just soaks in that. Pray this, Jesus, in your holy, majestic name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and we'll continue singing.